But I want to share with you what I want to attempt to do in this brief time that we have together on the Authorized Version or the King James Bible. First, we want to understand the influence that it has had on our society, the English-speaking people. In fact, we're just a couple of years, we'll be approaching the 400th anniversary of the 1611 Bible. And one thing about it, it still refuses to go away. It's still with us today. Even with the continuing change of the English language, and language is always living, it's always changing, and with all the new translations that are now marketed, the King James Bible continues to be one of the leading selling translations. In fact, it's still number two. The NIV is the most popular, number one selling English translation today, but if you add the New King James and the King James together, they bypass the NIV and the King James would still be number one. Among many Christians, including myself, particularly those of the baby boomer generation and those that are older, this is the Bible. The King James Bible is the Bible that we grew up with. It's the Bible of personal study. It's the Bible of corporate worship. And it's inbred in our history, in our lives. I want us to look at a few things. One is what led to the birth of the King James Bible. Or in England now, they don't call it the King James. They prefer to use, I believe, the Authorized Version is the preferred title. And there's some reasons for that, and we won't go into that right now. But what led to its birth? Who were the translators behind the translation? I think that's so important. Brother Mike alluded earlier to the importance of the philosophy of translators, of those that are translating scriptures. We've seen that in Brother Lynn's study of the different Bibles that preceded the King James, the importance of those men, their goals, who they were. Who were these translators behind this Bible that has endeared itself to us for so many years? And also, is the Authorized Version the Word of God? Is it an accurate translation? You know, with all the new translations coming along, some might look at the Authorized Version of the King James Bible and say, well, it's old, it's passé, let's move on. Well, what about that? Is it still good for today? And also, why has it still continued to impact the church today, and what is the future of the Authorized Version? I hope some of these we can answer these questions here. But I want us to look at the very beginning. Of course, everything goes back to William Tyndale. I'm not going to go any further on him because we're going to have a lecture on Brother Tyndale. But he is, as you've seen already in the video that we just watched, I think it said about 90% of the New Testament of the King James Bible is based on the work of William Tyndale. You can read some others, and I think upstairs they say 83%. It depends on who you're listening to, but the one thing about it, in the New Testament and the Authorized or King James Bible, the fingerprint of William Tyndale is throughout the New Testament and also in the Pentateuch and other parts of the Old Testament. He's there. And, of course, there he is hard at work. There's another man we've already been introduced to, Coverdale. He was an acquaintance of William Tyndale, and his work also is part of the King James Bible. And we're going to see that. But this is the man that I want us to really begin with. And this, of course, is King James I. Before he became king of England, he was king of Scotland. In fact, his mother was Mary, Queen of Scots. And she was put to death. And he, at a very young age, ascended to the throne in Scotland. And Scotland at the time was predominantly Presbyterian. And the Presbyterian Church had a very strong influence. And as a young man and growing up as King of Scotland, James had to deal with the Presbyterian Church. And there were some things he liked about it and some things he didn't like. But he had that tendency, had that strong Calvinistic tendency and those ideas. When Queen Elizabeth died, she said that her cousin would follow her. And so they sent word to James up in Scotland, and he got word. He'd been looking forward to being king of England. He was hoping that was going to take place, and sure enough it did. And started making his procession down towards England to be coronated as king of England. And he was greeted everywhere he came into towns and villages. Crowds gathered out. It was an awesome event taking place in a peaceful exchange from one emperor or king or queen to a new king. As he was traveling and getting closer and closer to London, a group approached him, and they had a petition. And one of the things we need to understand is the political situation that James in his time found himself in, because the culture and the background has a lot of bearings on what takes place. And one of the things I think that I hope we see throughout this time as we look at the history of the English Bible is that our God is working through history. He's controlling events. We would not have gotten all the many Greek manuscripts and everything if the Muslims had not been trying to conquer the world. If you go back prior to that, they pushed the Greek-speaking, many of the Greek-speaking scholars, they pushed them out of the Middle East. And where did they come for safety? They came to Europe. They brought with them their learning. They brought with them many of the Greek manuscripts. And there was a boom in learning. And then the Gutenberg printing press, about the same time, happened. And all these events going on, a lot of times we look at events and we say, where is God in all this? And I may be speaking to the choir. Some of you may not be believers. I trust that most of you are. But God is in control of history. The one thing we need to understand. And God has, because through all this, we see the Reformation come out of it, but we also see the Word of God put into the common tongue of people through all this. And it's just an amazing thing. And in England, the history here that's taking place is... James had already seen some very traumatic things while he was up in Scotland. He saw his father was murdered, and then his mother was arrested, and then she was later put to death. And he saw how easily you can lose your throne if you don't have control on it. And so one of his main things was to keep control on the throne and keep peace in the kingdom. And he was seeking to do that. And so as he was coming in, he was excited about going to be king of England. But the one thing he wanted to do is he wanted to keep peace. And the best way to have peace in the kingdom was to have peace in the church, because the church had so much influence, the bishops and all. And so he had to work with those. And so James, there's a lot of superstitions and a lot of different innuendos and things about King James. We're not going to get into those. But I will say this, that he was an astute politician. And he was also a linguist. He liked to dabble in scriptures at times. He would take a scripture from the Latin Vulgate. He would translate it into French sometimes, and then from that go to English. He even wrote a small commentary, I believe, on the Book of Revelation. So he had some background in the languages and all. So this was a very bright emperor or king that was coming to throne. Well, on the way down to the coronation before he got there, a group met him with a petition. And a lot of times that's what happens when politicians or people come to power. They have those who have some complaints and they want those solved. And this was called, and it's already been referred to as the Millenary Petition. And the reason that it was referred to that is it had about 1,000 signatures. And these signatures were from leading clergy within the Church of England. And they had some questions, and they were all from the Puritan aspect of the Church of England. Now, the Puritan group within the Church of England, there were basically two groups. There was the High Church and then the Puritans. The High Church wanted to hold on to a lot of the traditions that had come over from the days of Roman Catholicism. If we remember in our history correctly, when William Tyndale and others, when they were translating the Bible and suffering for that, they were devout Roman Catholics. They wanted to see the church, the Roman Catholic Church, go back to the Word of God. And when it didn't, then you begin to have the formation of the different denominations, such as Luther pulling out and forming the Lutheran Church and these things. And the Puritans, they were within the Church of England. They wanted to stay within the Church of England, but they wanted to purify, thus the name Puritans. They wanted to remove some of the vestiges of the Roman Catholic worship that was still there. They wanted to simplify things, and they had that mindset. And, of course, if you read their writings, it depends on who you read, how far they wanted to go in that.
Now, the high church, as I said, they wanted to keep the traditions. Some of the main complaints within the that the Puritan divines had, and as they gave this to King James, was one is they did not like some of the attire that the bishops were wearing. They wanted to change the surplice, which was an outer garment that they wore. Another thing, the complaint that they had was with the wedding bands being used in church services, and that would deal with the Book of Common Prayer. Then also they had some complaints concerning not only the wedding band, but the bowing or kneeling before receiving communion and the sign of the cross. If you go back and look at the Puritans, they just wanted things to be simple and to focus basically on the preaching of the Word of God. That's where their primary emphasis was. And so there was this tension within the Church of England. Well, they presented the petition to King James, and as a good king, as an astute politician, wanting to keep his kingdom united, he was going to look at this. And I learned from Dr. Elia that King James, he kind of favored the Puritans. He had some favoritism to them. He knew he had to work with the high churchmen within the church because he had to keep everything united, but also he was willing to work with the Puritans. So thus he would call a conference at Hampton Court, and I believe that's Hampton Court. I hope it is. And I pulled all these up on the internet. If they're wrong, blame on the internet. But at Hampton Court, and Hampton Court, it's a history within itself of England. Cardinal Wolsey, I believe, had this built at great expense. He was he was one of the top men under King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII, he liked that big house, and he got it. You know, kings got what they wanted. And when Wolsey fell in disfavor with King Henry VIII, he took it over. It became part of the royal properties, and of course now it belongs to King James as he has become the king. He went there. They were going to first have the meeting in London, I believe, but because of disease and sickness and how London, the city itself, was closed in, they went outside the city to Hampton Court. King James went early, around before Christmas. They began to have Christmas parties there and all, but the meeting itself took place in January. Beginning around January the 12th. It depends, again, on some of the things that I have read, a few days difference, but between the 12th, 13th, 14th, about that time of 1604. He called a meeting. He called all his high churchmen bishops. He met with them first, a large group of them. They were under the leadership of Archbishop John Whitgift. He was an elderly man, not long to live, but he was the power to be among the high churchmen, and he had a lot of influence. And I met with him and many other high churchmen leaders. Met with them first. He also called four of the Puritans to come to the meeting and met with them afterwards. There's various accounts of what took place in the meeting. In one account I read, King James, who we saw earlier, he lectured for 5 hours in Latin to them and to show the churchmen that he knew a little bit about the church and the history of it and the Bible. Then when he met with a larger group, of course, there were about 50 to 60 high churchmen there, and there were four Puritans there. One of the leading Puritans who was not there was a man by the name of Thomas Cartwright. He unfortunately, I believe, became ill and was not able to be there, and I believe eventually died. So the leading Puritan spokesman there was John Reynolds. In fact, I'll give you the four that was there: John Reynolds, the president of Corpus Christi College; Lawrence Chatterton, master of Emmanuel College of Cambridge; John Newstub, fellow of St. John's College and Cambridge; and Thomas Spark, minister in Buckinghamshire. They were the four Puritans, and I can see that they might be intimidated if they were four of them and about 50 or 60 of the other guys. Now, Whitgift was old in age. He was the main leader there, but there was another bishop of the high church group, Richard Bancroft. He was the Lord Bishop of London. He was to be next in line for the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he would assume that role. He was there. They spoke in favor of keeping all the traditions of the church, not changing anything, and the Puritans were allowed to share again their complaints. When they shared their complaints, it seemed as if at first King James was not going to do anything for them. And it seemed pretty bleak. But it was not so bleak. And one of the comments that took place, and this was written by Gustavus Payne, he records that Dr. John Reynolds spoke up and gave this suggestion. And you have to remember, these men are in the presence of a man who basically holds over them life or death. So this could be a very intimidating thing. But he spoke up and said this: "May your majesty be pleased to direct that the Bible be now translated such versions are as are extant, not answering to the original." Now, we can go with that in different directions exactly what Dr. Reynolds was meaning. Or was he looking at just changing the Book of Common Prayer and the translation that was used in the Book of Common Prayer? Was he, some say he was trying to bring forth maybe the Geneva Bible, possibly without the notes, or a new translation altogether? But the one thing is, I love what King James, the way he responded. It says this: he was quick to put both factions down, and he said this: "I profess I could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but I think of the Geneva is the worst." And the reason he said that was not, again, so much for what was contained within the scriptures, the translation of the Geneva itself, but it was in the outside notes. And particularly where in one of the outside notes, I believe in the Old Testament, where the midwives in the book of Exodus when the outside notes said that it was all right for them to disobey Pharaoh the king, you know, and he looked at that and he didn't like that, because, again, he wants to build a strong kingdom, and he wants the high churchmen, he wants the Puritans, he wants everybody to know who is king. And so he was for this new translation, because as one writer kind of emphasized, that King James saw in this the opportunity to maybe bring unity within the church, and also to get all the people together through the work of this translation. Even though he himself would not put any money into it, he did ask each of the bishops, those who could, to maybe give 1,000 marks for that, which would have been a lot of money back then. I don't think anybody gave any money towards it, but those who were chosen and to work on this, there was at first a committee of 54 that was put together. We have at least 47 of the names. We got some other names through different records and accounts of the work of the translation. Some go as high as in the 50s, some in the low 60s of other men who may have came in to work on this translation. But they began almost immediately. Now, Bishop Bancroft pretty quickly assumed Archbishop of Canterbury. I'm not used to this. There he is. Nice-looking young man. He took the bull by the horns, because one is he sees, you know, this is a way that he can exert some of his authority, but he's also someone who is, even though he may not agree with the Puritans, the one thing about all these men is that they were men of integrity, by and large, and they did what they did. They tried to always do the best. And he was an organizer, and he began to immediately try to put the king's wishes to work, because it would make him look good to the king and would help him, move up. And so he did that. He began to write busily that summer in 1604, and this is what I've got written here. In the summer of 1604, Bancroft was busy writing to the other bishops to announce that the king had appointed certain learned men for the translation of the Bible, to ask that others be nominated. The bishops were required to inform themselves of all the men learned in Bible tongues within their districts. The king wanted to know all who had taken pains in their private study of the Scriptures, who could clear up places that were obscure in the ancient text and correct mistakes and of former English versions. The bishops would report their findings to Mr. Lively. He was another of the on the committee. Our Hebrew reader in Cambridge, our Dr. Harding, our Hebrew reader in Oxford, our Dr. Andrews, Dean of Westminster. Thus, the translation would have the help of all our principal learned men within this, our kingdom. So we see that the men that were selected to this committee, they were learned men. This right here, if I remember right, is that's John Reynolds, the leading Puritan. Bancroft himself was a scholar. John Reynolds is a walking library. He was considered the most learned man of the divines in England. They actually called him they called him a walking library. Now, he would not live through to see the actual publishing of the King James Bible, but he had his stamp on it, and he was one of those that got things going from his committee that he worked on. And I'll give you the committees here in just a minute in the breakdown. But he was a scholar in his own right. Let me see if I got a right here we see one of the institutions. In fact, they were three places or three areas. Two represented the universities of higher learning, and one represented the church of where these committees would be formed. There would be two groups at each of these three places. This, of course, right here is Cambridge, I believe. I believe that's one of the buildings there at the Cambridge. That's where some of the scholars came from. And again, that's Cambridge, some more of it. There were two places of higher learning. This is the other, I believe, Oxford. I've never been to these places, so I hope those are them, but one's the other. And then the third one was Westminster. Now, Cambridge and Oxford represented the universities of higher learning. Westminster represented the church. And so all these would be a part of the work on the translation that King James wanted to take place. Right here is another of the leading scholars that would work on this. Now, Lancelot Andrews was of the High Church Party, but an interesting thing about Dr. Andrews is this, and we still have today some of his sermons and writings, and you can read those, but he was a very pious man. He spent about 5 hours daily in prayer. How many of us spend 5 hours daily in prayer? And not only that, but he was well versed in the classic languages. And all these men, as it was shared earlier, they all grew up learning their native tongue and Latin. Latin was the language of the scholars. But also he learned new Greek, he knew Hebrew. At this time, there was just a boom in the growth and the study of the Hebrew language. And also he spoke 15 other languages quite fluently. And in fact, he's just an amazing man. In fact, they had a little saying about Dr. Andrews. They said that he could be the interpreter at Babel. He could have gone back then. And so what I'm trying to bring out in the picture of some of these, this is Lawrence Chatterton, a very distinguished scholar in his own right. He was of the Puritan Party. When John Reynolds passed off the scene before the completion of the translation, Lawrence Chatterton would be one of the leading Puritan spokesmen on the work. And they were men from both parties working on this translation. But the one thing about all of them was that they were men of integrity, they were men of piety, and they were scholars. And a fourth thing, they were men. They had their weaknesses too, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the one thing as I've studied this is even in the midst of their weaknesses, and they had some had their failures, their weaknesses, the overruling hand of God uses vessels, broken vessels, to do His work. And he keeps his hand on it. And as they worked on this, as you read, we'll get to this if we have time. We will run out of time real quickly. If you ever read and you don't have it in our King James Bibles today, not only the dedication to King James, but the preface to the from the translators to the readers. you find in there the whole purpose of why these men did what they did, and they did it not to lift themselves up, but they wanted to enable the people to have the Word of God in a more understandable way. And it's so important. Well, let me see what I got up here. Oh, that's Dr. Abbott. He a very distinguished scholar in his own right, and he would later become the Archbishop of Canterbury too. And he was Puritan, and we'll get to this building in just a minute. It's a very important building. But the three places at Westminster, you had the group led by Lancelot Andrews. They would work from Genesis to Kings. Also, the other group there would work on Romans to Jude, led by William Barlow and some others. At Oxford, John Reynolds began as the leader there. They worked on Isaiah to Malachi. And then they worked also, the other group worked on the Gospels through Acts and also the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation that we call today. George Abbott was on that group. Then at Cambridge, led by Edward Lively. Edward Lively is a very interesting man, lived in poverty most of his life, but was a organizer and also a scholar. They worked on First Chronicles to Ecclesiastes. And then the second group at Cambridge, they worked on the Apocrypha, which would be a part of it, led by people like John Boyce and Andrew Downs. And it was, even though it was not considered on the same as Holy Scripture, it was considered important enough historically to still be a part of the Bible. And so they worked on that. Well, they worked on it I don't know exactly how many years, but around 1609, 1610, began to wind down. And they had a protocol the way that they would work on this. And the printer, Robert Barker, he printed about 40 copies of the Bishop's Bible and loose leaf type form, or where it was loose, and gave it out to the committees, and they delved it between themselves. They began to work on it diligently, and they had a certain protocol that they did. And I want to read to you how they kind of worked on this. And this comes from some notes that someone discovered, written by John Boyce, one of those that worked on it, and also a note by John Selden, who knew something about this. And the interesting thing is that for a long time, we did not really know exactly how they went about working on the translation itself. These notes were discovered in a library at Corpus Christi College in the late 50s, and they were about 39 pages, but they found gold in that library when they came across this. This is what the notes basically say. Nearly all the notes in the record of the translators' discussions have disappeared, destroyed, or thrown away, but one document has survived, yet again unrecognized for centuries, was rediscovered at Corpus Christi College in Oxford. It took a pair of American scholars, I guess they're emphasizing Americans here, Gustavus Payne and Ward Allen, who analyzed the copy of the Bishop's Bible to see these papers for what they were. Jotted down in the quickly assembled notes is the whole scene, the scholars arguing, consulting, bringing in learned evidence from the church fathers, classical authors, testing variants on each other, seeing what previous translators had done, insisting on the right rhythm, looking for the unique King James algamum, the rich plain word, the clarity within a majestic phrase, the court Puritan perfection. The document itself runs about 39 pages and was in the hand, a copy of the work of John Boyce, who had worked on the translation itself. After the committees compiled their work, they would exchange their work with each other. After that was all agreed to, then they sent it to a last committee that was set up, and the last committee met at the place that you have here. This is Stationer's Hall, I believe, where most of the printing would go through this place here. They had large rooms here. They would meet here. There was a committee. It varies again from 6 to 12 of the translators and others that met there by appointment. and they finalized. They edited the final text. They read through everything, and it's very interesting. John Selden wrote this down, who I believe mentioned this at the Synod of Dort, gave this information out, that part of the Bible was given to him who was most excellent in such a tongue, such as the Apocrypha to Andrew Downs, and then they met together, and one read the translation, the rest holding in their hands some Bible, either of the learned tongues, or French, Spanish, or Italian, and if they found any fault, they spoke up, if not, he read on. And they worked through that, and they finished out the translation, and it was handed over to two others that would put the final touches on it. Those two were Thomas Bilson and Miles Smith. In fact, Thomas Bilson, he wrote the dedication to King James. Miles Smith, we believe, wrote that to the readers. Again, I want to encourage you to get a hold of the copy of the translators to the readers and read that. Now, some of it is Latin, but you'll learn so much about what went behind the Bible. I want to share with you, because just got a few minutes, but I want to read just a portion of it and to give you a little idea of what was on their heart and thoughts. And this is what he says here in the translators to the readers. He said, "Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against, that hath been our endeavor, that our mark." We see that their whole goal was basically not to make a new translation, but to take the older works that had preceded the King James and make an improved version to the English-speaking people. And if you go on and read this, and you can get this from the Trinitarian Bible Society, because unfortunately, unless you buy a Cambridge Bible from England, you probably will not get the translators to the readers in your Bibles today. But if you read that, you'll see that they themselves did not think that their 10 minutes, I'm going to try to finish in five. They were not trying to make the definitive last English translation. They were trying to make the best one they could at this point in time of history for the English-speaking people. And they, in their notes there, they said that they assumed that others would come along and later try to improve on that. The one thing is, when they looked at the, even though with the weaknesses of some of the earlier translations, when they looked at Tyndale's, when they looked at the Geneva, when they looked at the Bishop's, when they looked at Coverdale's, when they looked at the Great Bible, they accepted it as the Word of God. It was the Word of God. I was going to preface of my talk with you this evening or afternoon with this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was Hebrew and Greek. And Aramaic, if you want to go into Daniel and a few places like that. If you really want to get to the Word of God, that's where you need to go, ultimately. But what we have today is we have in the authorized version, and my time's gone, but they have given us an accurate translation of the Word of God. I like what they say in their translators to the readers. They say, when a king speaks, or when something that the king has said is spoken into a parliament meeting or a meeting of people, whether it's spoken in French or Italian or Spanish, it's still the word of the king. There's no such thing as a perfect translation. Some translations are better than others. But if you want to get to the perfect, go back to the Hebrew and the Greek. The Hebrew and the Greek. Why has the King James Bible stood the test of time? I think I like what I haven't given you all my pictures. You see the artwork there. One thing about the opening page is they didn't put a picture of the king on there. All like the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible, they put royalty on there. These guys, they put Moses and Aaron on there. I like that. That's the New Testament. The fact that New Testament page came, I believe, from the Bishop's Bible. They just moved that over from a Bishop's Bible. But why has it stood the test of time? Look at the beauty of it. The new translations are good. I like what Mr. Spurgeon, I got a picture of him, and I'm not going to have time to bring his picture up here. But Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, he preached predominantly out of the Authorized Version. He loved the Authorized Version. But occasionally he would refer to the Revised Version. And this is what he said, though, about the Revised Version. He said it's strong in the Greek, but weak in the English. You know, sometimes you can get the man who worked on this Bible here. Sometimes the reason they did not always use the same English word. Some people get onto them in modern day translations and say, well, they should have used the same English word throughout. They knew that. They were not dumb. But they wanted something to be memorable and beautiful and still be true. One of my Greek professors said this about translating work, and he knew a little bit about translating work. For translation to work, there's three laws that need to stand out. One is, you know, accuracy. Is it accurate to the originals? Second is clarity. Is it clear? And the third is beauty. Is it beautiful? Why has the King James Bible stood the test of time? Because it does all three. It does all three. Do we have the Word of God today in the modern translations? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But do we have the Word of God in the beloved, authorized version? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Yes, you can get in the battle textual families and all that, but we have the Word of God. Why does it stand out and will always stand out? I mean, what translation? What's this right here? The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's read this together and I'll show you my point. Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me, presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What English translation today is as memorable as that? Go to the Beatitudes. They may be better in the Greek, but these stand out. And they always will. They always will. I tell you, beloved, I believe that the future of the King James Bible is going to be here for a while longer. Because so far, no English translation has been able to grasp the beauty with clarity and integrity that the Authorized Version has. Do I use other versions? Yes, I do. I believe in it. I believe in it. I even try to flip back to the Greek and Hebrew when I can, with some help. But this Bible is a living testimony of the integrity and the work of these translators and the people that were behind it. And we have so much to be thankful for. And it's blessed the English-speaking world in so many ways. God bless you.